Thank you, John. I want to thank the Lord for Brother John Reeves, for the message that we've already heard, what a blessing that was, and for the song that we just heard. That was beautiful. And our Lord gives all these gifts. He gives these different talents and abilities to the people in the congregation, and it just makes the worship service like a little slice of heaven. It really does. This is just a preview of what's waiting for us when we go to glory. But thank God for the people that He brings together and the gifts and talents that He gives us. We can come together and worship and give Him all the praise and all the glory. He's worthy of all the praise and all the glory, is He not? This is all from Him, and that has a lot to do with the message that the Lord has laid on my heart tonight. I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would, please. To 1 Peter chapter 4. And Lord willing, this evening we're going to consider what it is to be stewards of the grace of God. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. And our text will be found here in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 10, and Peter, writing by divine inspiration, says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now what does it mean to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God? If we could even halfway understand what that means, halfway, we would be astounded. We'd be astounded. I mean, we would be overwhelmed with what it means. It means that our God has been pleased to give us the honor of being His messengers. Our God has a message, and He's given us the honor of being His messengers. That's what this means. It means that our God has entrusted to us, not in the sense that He depends on us or relies on us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to Him. The sun, moon, and the stars, and all the planets in orbit, all things in earth and things in heaven and everywhere else. All of creation is just His footstool. Our God doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. It all belongs to Him. He's Almighty God. That's the God that we worship. The God that doesn't need anything. And doesn't need anything from us. But He has been pleased to give certain men the privilege of being His messengers. And, brethren, our God has given these men to be messengers as gifts to His church, so that His chosen people might hear and believe the good news of salvation accomplished by Christ, and that they might be saved. That's the power of the gospel, to save sinners and bring them to God Himself. And God has been pleased to entrust us, to give us this trust, to give us this task of being good stewards and good caretakers of the message of His sovereign grace. That's what this is. Now, I've entitled this message, Stewards of the Grace of God. And brethren, that's what we are. We have been chosen by God to be stewards of His grace. All of us together. God Almighty has given us, in this generation, a door of utterance. A door through which the gospel of His free grace is going out to needy sinners. Now, the Apostle Paul also spoke of this stewardship of the grace of God over in Ephesians. He said, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word." The dispensation of the grace of God that was given to Paul is the stewardship of the grace of God. It means the same thing. It means stewardship. It comes from the same Greek word that we find here in 1 Peter. The word is oikonomia. It's the same word where we get our English word economy from. It has to do with wealth. It has to do with resources or the economy of a household or of a nation. And someone has got to be in charge of the wealth and of the resources. And that someone is called a steward. That's what Joseph was in the house of Pharaoh. He was put in charge of all of Pharaoh's servants, and he was responsible for Pharaoh's goods. He was his steward. And Joseph was faithful. He was faithful. He could be trusted with that stewardship. And Pharaoh knew that. Even before Joseph became Pharaoh's steward, he worked for a man who was a high-ranking officer in Pharaoh's army. And who put him in charge of his household. And Joseph was so faithful that we're told in the scriptures that that man left everything to Joseph's care. He didn't keep track of anything Joseph did. He just left it all to him and trusted him to take care of all of it. And because he saw that Joseph was a good steward, he could be trusted. And so much so that even when that man's wife tried to seduce him, he didn't let himself be tempted for one second. He ran just as fast as he could away. He was a faithful steward. And brethren, Joseph is only a type and a figure of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only perfectly faithful man who ever lived. But Joseph was faithful. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful to those who are under his care, and faithful to him whom he calls his master. Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ is our master. I know that people in this day and age don't like that word master. It brings to their minds the image of oppression. But brethren, our Lord is the perfect master. He's never too harsh. He always does right. He's the perfect master. And so those who know him and who own him as Lord and Savior, they also call him their master. And if our Lord has entrusted to us this stewardship of his manifold grace, then it is required in stewards that we would be found faithful. So we need God's grace. We need God's grace to make us faithful. Now, in our text here in 1 Peter, what does it mean when it says here, the manifold grace of God? What on earth does that word manifold mean? Well, the word manifold just means various. It means that the grace of our God has various characteristics or various forms. It manifests itself in various ways. And so it's the manifold grace of God. John Gill said, manifold and various are the graces of the Spirit of God and the rich experiences communicated to men, which are not only for themselves, but for the good of others also. Gifts for public usefulness are different one from another. One man has one gift and another has another. Or the same gift is not alike in all, in some greater and in others less. But all are stewards, and they are accountable for them and the use of them to their great Lord and Master. End of quote. Our God has been pleased to gift his people with certain abilities and certain talents that are meant to be used for the edification and encouragement of God's saints. And brethren, we don't all have the same gifts. But again, we're all stewards of whatever gifts we have been given. And brethren, consider the manifold grace of God in salvation. What a subject. The manifold, the various, the many-sided grace of God in salvation. First of all, consider the grace of God in sovereign election and predestination. Our Heavenly Father chose a people not because of anything he saw in us, not because we deserved it, but simply because it pleased him to do so. Our Father in heaven chose to bless a particular people out of all the fallen children of Adam. Even before our Lord made the world, he predestinated. Or in other words, he predetermined to save a particular people and to adopt us as his own sons and daughters. Now, think about that. We fell in Adam. Our first father, Adam, sinned against God. And as a result, he brought the whole world into condemnation. When Adam first sinned, he single-handedly plunged the whole human race into sin's condemnation. But listen, before there was ever a sinner, there was a Savior.
Amen. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ is, as our brother John brought out, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before Adam sinned, our God saw Adam in Jesus Christ, and it's for Christ's sake that Adam was saved. And our Lord showed Adam the way that he was going to save him. He took an animal, probably a lamb, and he shed that lamb's blood, and he took the lamb's skins, and he clothed Adam with the skins of that lamb. And that was just a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do when he came to this earth. He would be the Lamb who was slain to redeem his people from sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called the last Adam because the first Adam plunged the whole human race into sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to redeem his people from sin. In Romans chapter 5, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man, by that one man Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." But then we read this, that Adam was the figure of him that was to come. He was just a figure of one who would come to save chosen sinners. And listen to this, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That's the good news. Though we all fell and we all died in Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this world and established a righteousness for his people. He came to save a great multitude from all of their sins. And Paul said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Though our sin is great, the grace of our God toward his chosen people is far greater than all of our sins. How important is God's grace in election and predestination? Well, brethren, without it, not one single solitary sinner would be saved.
Right.
Apart from election, not one sinner would ever be saved. If God did not choose to save somebody, none would be saved. And apart from divine predestination, we would all be lost. The whole human race, ever since Adam fell, has been in rebellion against Almighty God. And the only hope there is for any son of Adam is that God has been pleased to have mercy on him. That is our only hope. Now, brethren, we know that the world around us thinks that we're deluding ourselves to think that God would choose us and bless us for no other reason than simply because he chose to. This world of unregenerate men thinks that God helps those who help themselves, and that he looks at men and says, "Wow, I could really use that one. That's a good one. I could really use him." And I'm not making that up. I've had lots of experience in false religion. And men actually think that God looked through his telescope down through the ages, and he saw certain people that were really, really good, and he said to himself, "I can really use him. I can really use her to build my kingdom because they're so good. I'm going to reward them with all the blessings their good deeds deserve." And you know what? In our unregenerate state, we were just like them.
Yes, sir.
We were just like them. We were just as lost. We thought we were good people, or at least not so bad that God would not let us into heaven. We never killed anybody. We paid our taxes. We did good deeds. We weren't that bad. We thought that God should reward us for being so good. But that's not how God saves sinners. Our God saves sinners freely by grace. Not because of any gifts or talents that we possess. God chose a particular people in Christ before the world was. And all God's people know that. In 2 Timothy, we read that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
Amen.
And again, in Titus, we read these words, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us."
Yes.
It's plain and simple. It's not because of anything in us or anything that we might have done. It's all according to his mercy that he saved us. All of God's people rejoice in that fact. Brethren, the world around us does not understand how precious God's grace is. In fact, they often use the term common grace to describe how God gives good things to all men. And our God does give good things to all men because he's good. But he is not obligated in any way to save everyone. Nor is he obligated to love everyone. He doesn't love all men. God loves his people. He said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." God's love manifested itself in the saving of his people. Now let me show you that. I know that you know these verses by heart, but for the sake of those who may not have heard it, Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And there are many, many places we could go, but here in this ninth chapter of the book of Romans, it's crystal clear that God loves some men and hates other men, that God has been pleased to save some men and pass by all others. Look here if you're with me in Romans chapter 9, and starting in verse 11, here Paul is referring to Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and he says here in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And so we have here a very plain declaration that God loved Jacob and hated Esau even before they were born or did anything good or bad. That the purpose of God, according to what? According to election. According to God's choice and not man's choice, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her. God told Rebekah, way back in Genesis chapter 25, that Esau, who was the elder son, would serve the younger. He would serve Jacob. And all that points to the purpose of God in ordaining some to be vessels of mercy and passing by those whom he ordained to be vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Over in Malachi, we read these same words from God himself. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Does God have the right to save whom he will and to pass by whom he will? Of course he has that right. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God saves whom he will. So then, it says here in verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
Amen.
If we would be saved, it will not be because of our free will, but because of God's sovereign will.
Amen.
And those who deny that do not know the scriptures, and they do not know God, and they have not been enlightened by God the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say here that God raised up Pharaoh, that God might reveal his own sovereign power, and that God's name might be declared throughout all the earth. And he says in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God has the right to have mercy on some and to harden the hearts of those who despise him. Now, for those who say, well, that's not fair. How can God condemn us for the sins we've committed if he's in control of all things? And Paul answers that question right here in verse 19. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And what is Paul's response? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called? Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. How can the clay argue with the potter? That's impossible. The potter makes vessels as it pleases him. And all throughout the rest of this chapter, Paul goes on to show right from the Old Testament that our God has always been saving a very small remnant according to election. And so that brings us to the next thing that I'd like for us to consider, the grace of our God in redeeming his people. All those who are chosen and who were included in God's eternal covenant of grace, who were given to Christ and predestinated unto the adoption of children by Christ, were purchased by Christ and redeemed or bought back from sin's condemnation with his own blood. If God would redeem his people from sin, justice required that a payment be made in order to buy back what belonged to him. And that's what our Lord did. He bought back his people with his own blood. And so the first thing that God had to do was to send his own son to this fallen world in a body of flesh. The Lord had to be made like unto his brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2, turn with me to Hebrews if you would please. Hebrews chapter 2. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 2, that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2, and starting in verse 9, look here at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now what that all means is that God himself, God's own darling son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God, took on human flesh that he might redeem his people from sin. God cannot die, but the God-man can. And the God-man did. And when he died, he paid the sin debt in full for all of his chosen people in their room instead. Yeah. And he stood between his chosen people and God, and he bore the full wrath of his Father in heaven, being made a curse as he hung on that tree. And the death that he died reconciled us to God. All his chosen people whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the world was, when our Lord was slain on Calvary's cross, we were reconciled to God forever. His precious blood was the payment that for sin that our God accepted, so that God's justice was satisfied. And God could be just and yet justify us, clear us from all guilt. And brethren, that blood will never lose its power. Mm-mm. If Christ died for us, then absolutely nothing can be charged against us. We read that in Romans in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He freed us from the law of sin and death by dying for us. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. My brothers, my sisters in Christ, Christ paid it all. Christ paid it all. And we're clear from all sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God right now, who also maketh intercession for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for his people. That means his blood, the blood that he shed to redeem us from sin, will never ever cease to be sufficient to save us from all of our sins. It is finished.
Amen.
It is finished. Now, that is the grace of our God in redemption. And brethren, the next thing I want us to see is the grace of our God in regeneration. How does God give the gift of faith to his people? He regenerates us. He gives us life. Whereas by nature, we're spiritually dead. Our God comes in grace under the preaching of the gospel, and he regenerates us. He puts life in us. Now, there is no question about this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Amen.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 10, if you would, please. Romans chapter 10, and look at verse 10. Romans chapter 10, and let's look at verse 10. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 10, writing by divine inspiration, Paul said, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Verse 11, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." That is, whoever believes on Christ will not be ashamed. And then in verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Now watch what it says here. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Brethren, we know that if God had not caused us to come to a place where the gospel was preached, we would not have been saved. We know that. Brethren, we know that if God had not caused us to hear the gospel that was preached, we would not have been saved. And brethren, we know that the reason that we believe what was preached and others did not is altogether found in the grace of our God, which he bestows freely on all who are his. We know that that's so. Again, in 2 Timothy, we read that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We know that that's so. And here in verse 16 it says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Not all men believed the gospel. In the same room, at the very same time, two different people hear the same gospel. One believes and the other does not. What made the difference? God made the difference. His grace made the difference. It wasn't because one was smarter than the other or one was more spiritual than the other. The reason is because God saves whom he will. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report?" And then here's the conclusion of all of what Paul has just said. Here's the conclusion, verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That is the whole reason that some men believe and others do not. Faith comes from God. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If God does not cause you to come to a place where the gospel is preached, and if God does not cause you to hear that gospel, if he does not give you the spiritual ears to hear and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no hope for you. You must be given faith to believe or you will not be saved. But on the authority of God's holy word, right here, I say to you now that whosoever that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You won't be saved unless God gives you faith. But whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's wonderful news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what God's word says. And by faith, look to him. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see that he is all that you need to stand before God absolutely complete. And may God give you eyes and ears to receive the wonderful news that Christ died for you. If God will be pleased to cause you right now to look upon Christ through the eye of faith and to see in him all that you'll ever need to stand before him absolutely complete, then you will find yourself believing in him and resting in him and worshiping him, considering him more precious than anything else in this world. I can guarantee you that. So here's the last thing that I'd like for us to see. The grace of our God in keeping and preserving his chosen people. Turn with me to John, if you would please. Look with me at John chapter 11. In John chapter 10, the Lord said, he gives his people eternal life and they shall never perish. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 11, he reaffirms this in verse 25. Here Martha has come to our Lord and she's told him that her brother Lazarus is now dead and he's in the grave. And our Lord has told her that he shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But our Lord said to her, look here at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now listen, that means that our Lord has the power to not only raise the dead from the grave, but he has the power to keep them alive forever and ever. It makes no sense. It would make no sense if the Lord could raise men from the dead, but he doesn't have the power to keep them alive. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Of course he has that power. So that to us who've been given the faith to believe on Christ, brethren, we've been raised from spiritual death. If he has the power to raise a physically dead person from the grave, does he not also have the power to raise us from spiritual death?
Yes, sir.
So that we who have been given the faith to believe on Christ, brethren, we have been raised from spiritual death, and our Lord will keep us. Will keep us. So that we shall never perish again. Have you been raised from spiritual death? Have you heard the life-giving voice of Christ calling you out of spiritual darkness so that you see the light of the glory of God in his face? Have you seen it? If he has called you, he will also keep you. And you shall never die. And when this life is over, you will go to glory and you will be with Christ forever and ever.
Amen.
Our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead to show us that he has power in heaven and power in earth to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. He has that power, brother. Over in Revelation, it says that the wicked and all the unredeemed will perish in sin. And when this life is over, they will go on living under God's wrath for all eternity. And in Revelation, that is referred to as the second death. It's an eternal death. And we can't fully comprehend that, but that's not something that we want to face. But if God has saved us, God has saved us. We shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe that? If he saved us, then he will keep us. And Jude tells us that he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Isn't that good news? Exceeding joy. His joy and our joy. We'll all be filled with exceeding joy when he presents us faultless before his glory. And that is the best news that I've ever heard. Have you ever heard any better news than that? That is the greatest news that I've ever heard. So it's a joy to stand here and to preach these truths. God help us to see that his wonderful grace, his manifold grace that our God has bestowed on his chosen people, all for Christ's sake, is more precious than anything else on this earth. And God help us to see that this grace has been given to his chosen people that he might receive all the glory and the praise. In the words of our text back in 1 Peter, turn there and I'll close. Back in 1 Peter, our text is in chapter 4. Let's turn there and I'll close there. Again, here in 1 Peter, chapter 4, we read in verse 10, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And then look at verse 11. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. And I say amen. Amen. My brothers and sisters, that is the reason that God has been pleased to give us this task, this stewardship of his manifold grace, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that your desire, to give him all the praise?
Yes.
When we get to glory, that's all we'll be doing forever and ever, giving all the praise and the glory to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him that loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And brethren, when we see our Lord Jesus in all of his glory, like the hymn writer said, it will be worth it all.
Yes, sir.
Whatever we're going through now, whatever our God has been pleased to ordain for us in this life, with all of its joys and with all of its sorrows, whatever it is, when we see our Lord in all his glory, it will be worth it. It will be absolutely worth it all.
Amen.
We will have no regrets. And so, in closing, I pray that our God would be pleased to use all these things for his glory, and that he would give us the grace to take these things to heart, that we might be good stewards of his grace. Our text says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." This wonderful grace, this multifaceted, amazing grace, is too wonderful to be kept hidden somewhere. It's got to be proclaimed.
Yeah.
That's our God's will. He doesn't want things that he can't have. He's going to have his name proclaimed throughout all the earth, with us or without us. But he has given us this privilege and this honor of being his messengers. Messengers of the manifold grace of God. So may God continue to bless us. Bless this congregation with the gospel ministry for the glory of Christ our Lord and our Savior. To whom belongs all of the praise and the glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you for Christ's sake.